Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. We'll finish the second half of John 15 this morning and move into chapter 16 a little bit. If you're just joining with us, we're glad you're here. We've been walking through the Gospel of John for a while now. And we want to invite you to enter into that journey with us. We live in troubling times, as many have in history. But if you look around our world, our country even, there are great causes for worry, are there not? Many of you are probably worried. Many of you are probably worried about our place as Christians in this world and in this changing times. You may have even heard our world described as a post-Christian world. You may have heard that term, you may not have. I think it's somewhat appropriate. But we can take hope today, because from this passage, I think we have some words from Jesus for Christians in a post-Christian world. How are we supposed to operate in a post-Christian world? And let me give you a hint. It's not that different from a pre-Christian world. Because that's where Jesus lived, in a pre-Christian world. You realize Jesus didn't have the church at his fingertips when he stepped into this earth. He didn't have a place ready to receive him and worship him and hear his teaching. He lived in a pre-Christian world. And so now we are entering into, I think, probably a post-Christian world. And so I want to give you some words from Christ today for how we should live as long as my voice holds out. So let's read together, starting in John 15, verse 8. Excuse me, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus is continuing a speech from early in chapter 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach your word this morning, give us wisdom, give us insight, open our minds. Let the Spirit of God speak to us today, God. Let him help us to see, to know your word, to live your word. God, let the Spirit apply this text to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. First thing Jesus tells his people, I think he gives them three basic realities that they need to understand, that you need to understand about living in this world as a believer in Christ. So, first one is this. Being a good Christian, which is what chapters 15, verses 1 through 17 is all about. You want to be a good Christian, live in 15, 1 through 17. Abide in me, I will abide in you. Cannot bear fruit apart from me, so on and so forth. You want to be a good believer, you want to be a good Christian, live in the first part of chapter 15. But listen to me. Being a good Christian will not make the world love you. But that's okay, because Jesus does. That's the first reality. Being a good Christian will not make the world love you, but that's okay, because Jesus does. Listen, if you became a Christian so that this world will think highly of you, then you have some very confused priorities. If you think that it is advantageous for you to be a Christian in this world, understand, in the history, not just of the United States, but in the history of the world and the history of Christianity, the only place where it has ever been really advantageous, truly advantageous, for a portion of time to be a Christian is America in the last few centuries. That's it. And it even hadn't been that great all the time in America. And those days even seem to be fading somewhat here. Christianity has not been in history a pin that you put on your jacket so that people will see that you love Jesus. It's not like a little American flag that will dictate whether or not you get elected president, because they will dissect where your flag is and what it looks like. That's not what Christianity is. It's not something we put on when it's convenient. In fact, Jesus cautioned his followers in this text that Christianity, their very faith, their being a good person, if you will, could be the cause of not the love and admiration of the world, but the actual hatred of the world. He looks at them and says, guys, if you love me and you follow me, there's a strong possibility that the world is going to hate you. Now, you need to understand what is meant, though, when he says the world. That's important, because Jesus uses this phrase a lot in John. In fact, more than any other gospel, the idea of the world appears in the Gospel of John. And he uses it in multiple ways. John 3:16, you know, he says, for God so loved the world. John 15:18, though, he says, if the world hates you. So what does he mean when he speaks of the world? I think what he's talking about most of the time is the world is all the people, all the things in this place that do not bow the knee to Jesus. It's all those who reject the reign and the rule of Christ. God both loves them, but he also understands who they are. He understands that they will hate the believer in Christ. And you need to understand this, because the world is going, they are going to act like the world. Think about it in this way for a moment. The scriptures have described the world as a place in rebellion against its king, against its maker. But by following Christ, you have said, I am no longer going to be in the rebellion to the one who made me and to the one that everyone else is rebelling against. So you have self-selected yourself, or been drawn, I guess is a better way to say it. God has drawn you out of the rebellion and back to the king. Most of the world, remember, in rebellion. You trying to walk faithfully to the king. In fact, not only are you trying to walk faithfully to the king, but by the king's command, you're trying to bring other people out of the rebellion. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a rebellion before, but if you've watched one on TV or maybe seen one, it's not a simple thing to drag people out of a rebellion. When people are rebelling, they're usually not the most rational of creatures, are they? So you, in effect, are given the task of running to the forefront of the people who are trying to storm the gates and tear down the walls and saying, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. We need to love and follow the way of the king. Now, how is that going to shape those still in the rebellion's view of you? It's not going to be good, is it? But we must be careful here when we talk about the world. Otherwise, it would be incredibly easy to develop an us versus them mentality. Well, they hate us. Jesus himself said it. They hate us. They hate everything we do. They hate everything we stand for. And they persecute us. The problem is that produces two responses in most of our hearts. It produces a response of bunkering down, or it produces a response of fighting, when in fact neither are really biblical. Jesus actually shows us what our relationship to the world is supposed to look like. He loved it. He recognized that they would hate him, but he loved them. He came for it. He died for it. He spoke truth to it. It is hard to be us versus them when you are loving and dying in their place. And by the way, just so you know, everything that the world does that you disagree with is not persecution. Okay? Just because the world is acting like the world does not mean they are persecuting you. You have to understand the difference. The world acting like the world is not shocking, and it's not always persecution, as one pastor said. You have to get the difference. Yes, persecution can come on multiple levels. I'm not trying to minimize that. But let me ask you for a minute to try and equate somehow dismissing you as antiquated or foolish because of your faith to a converted Muslim being thrown out of their family, beaten, or even killed for their faith. Or let me ask you to equate maybe a derisive laugh when you invite someone to your church, to your pastor being drug out of your church in the middle of the sermon and service and thrown into jail along with your leading deacons and teachers. And you might say, Pastor, you're minimizing the way I feel. And yes, I am. But there's a reason for that. We have a tendency in America to overreact in every way to everything, especially in this day and age. And some things that are just flat out not persecution, that are just not worth worrying over. Because what you're facing is not persecution, it's a lost world acting like a lost world. And you cannot be surprised by that, and you cannot cry wolf at that. Of course, they're going to think your faith is foolish. They don't have the mind of the Spirit. That doesn't mean they're persecuting you. They're disagreeing with you. They may very well be wrong. You being inconvenienced or disparaged is not the opportunity to play victim. It's an opportunity to pray and invest yourself and to love the lostness around you. Now, there may come a day, in fact, when the world does hate you, though. And again, we can't be shocked by this. That's what Jesus is telling them here in verse 18. Look, you cannot be surprised by this. Why? Verse 19. Because you are not of the world. You're not a part of the world anymore. You're citizens of a different kingdom. You're no longer in the rebellion. You are with the king. You show fidelity to the king. You show love to the king. But there may come a day when they do hate you and you can't be surprised. We're not part of this world. If you were a part of the world, if you were a part of the rebellion, then the world would not have a problem with you. But if they take issue with you, then do not worry. Why? Because you have been redeemed and you have been rescued from your rebellion. That is what Jesus is pointing to when he says you have been chosen out of the world. At the end of verse 19, he says you have been chosen out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You're not going to be a part of the world because you are not of the world, because Jesus has drawn you out of the world. It's not natural for people to leave the rebellion unless Jesus intervenes, unless the Spirit of God intervenes. That's the first reality. Just being a good Christian does not mean the world is going to love you, but that's okay because Jesus does. Number two, being a word-saturated Christian will not always make this world easy to live in, but it will give you clarity. Being a word, no L, word-saturated Christian will not always make this world easy to live in, but it will give you clarity. Look with me at verse 20. You can see, he says, remember the word that I said to you. Remember the word I said to you. Now, 2 weeks ago in John 15, we talked what it looked like to abide in Christ. And part of that equation was to abide in the word and to abide in prayer, to remain in those things. And again, you might be tempted to think that if you're doing those things, then you won't have to deal with hardship. And if you think this, then again, you need a corrective today, because that's just wrong. This is what makes the prosperity gospel so deadly. It makes a half promise from Scripture. It takes the Scripture and twists it while leaving out clear passages of Scripture. Jesus never teaches that if we are in him and we have enough faith in him, that all will be well in this world. He never teaches that. He does teach that one day all will be well. Make no mistake, one day all will be well. And it can be well in our soul now because we know that one day all will be well. But that does not mean that all will be well today, physically around us. He doesn't teach that all will be well in this world. In fact, abiding in the Word is not the solution to staying free from the condemnation and the pain of this world. Abiding in the world is actually getting you ready to face the pain and the suffering of this world. It actually helps you to see this world clearly. The Word actually provides us with a lens of clarity. Have you ever had the thought, why me? Maybe because you've taken a stand for Christ in a particular way, and it's cost you. You've suffered actual loss. And not just a minor inconvenience for being a Christian. Well, your abiding in the Word wasn't protecting you from experiencing that loss. It was preparing you for the loss. Watch what Jesus says here in verse 20. He says, remember the Word. Then he quotes himself from John 13, verse 16. When he says, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, in the same way that we are not greater than our master in our need to serve, because that chapter 13, verse 16 is from Jesus' example to them when they were, when he was washing feet. He says, listen, do you understand what I've done to you? A servant is not greater than his master. Wash feet as well. So in the same way that we're not greater than our master in our need to serve, we're also not greater than our master in being free from persecution. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, and they did, to the death, they will persecute you, and they will. But the inverse also holds true. If they kept his word, and some did, the disciples are an example of that, then they will keep your word, and some will. Not all, but some. So we sink ourselves into the word so that when persecution or opposition actually comes, we don't shrink back because we are shocked. In fact, we were ready. We were even, might you say, expectant because we know and have trusted in the Word and the promises of the Word. So in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the things of Jesus and to the people of Jesus, if you want to understand what is going on clearly and be prepared for what is coming, don't listen to the talking heads. Immerse yourself in the Word. Listen, if you listen to a news channel to understand this world more than you listen to the Scriptures, you have a problem. It doesn't matter which one it is. You need the Word to understand what is going on around us. In fact, we become ready to experience and know when we trust the promises of the Word. If you want to understand the world around us, continue to sink yourself into the Word. Our memory verse for this month even emphasizes the knowing of the Word and having it dwell within us. It's a word for the sufferer. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a verse for the sufferers. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have that mind of a sufferer, a third reality that Jesus is introducing us to. This world's hatred of us, it's not really about us. It's about him. The world's hatred of us is not really about us. It's about him. Now, we've seen this hinted at throughout these verses. It's really highlighted here. In verse 18, he said, it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, he says, look, I'm the one who chose you out of the world. Verse 20, he says, look, they persecuted me. Now in verse 21, he makes it explicit. All these things they will do to you happen on account of my name. Passages like this are why we should love the name Christian. Even over, I've seen many people say, God didn't call us to make Christians, he called us to make disciples. I love the word, honestly, I love the word Christian more than the word disciple. I do. I don't know if I should rate the two, one or above the other, but I love the name of Christian. I love being a Christian because it identifies me the most closely with my Savior. You got to understand, it was derogatory at first, but early Christians said, Christian, I like the sound of that. Why? Because I am suffering because he suffered. I am a little Christ, unjust suffering. It constantly, that name that they suffered under constantly reminded them that I am his. I belong to Jesus. And I love that Jesus says it's happening not just on account of me, it's happening on account of what? My name. Because you wear my name, you are suffering. The early apostles, after seeing the resurrected Christ, understood the power of the name of Jesus. This is why in Acts chapter 5 it says, when they had called in the apostles, that being the Sanhedrin, and they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Remember why they went around healing people? In the name of Jesus, take up your mat and walk. In the name of Jesus. So they beat them and they charged them not to speak. Why? In the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. That was a mistake, because these guys have been changed. Then they left the presence of the council. And watch what happens in the life of a follower of Christ. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, I think a couple of words of caution are in order here, though. Listen, very practical. If you're suffering, make sure you're suffering because you're a Christian and not just because you're a jerk. Now, you laugh. But some people don't like, sometimes the world doesn't like you, not because you're Christian, because you're a jerk. Make sure you're suffering because you're a believer. Make sure you're suffering for doing good. Make sure your suffering is connected to doing good. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 is all about. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. But if we suffer for doing good, we're actually walking in the footsteps of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So it is good for us to suffer for doing good, because it unites us to Christ, puts us under his name, and makes us alive in Christ. The blessing we receive for suffering is directly tied to the victory that Christ has won eternally. Christ suffered unjustly for doing good, but it gave him an eternal victory. In the same way, your suffering links you to the victory of Christ that he has won for eternity. This is why the saints of old would sing hymns of victory as they burned at the stake. This is why people even today make the decision to not carefully proclaim themselves as Christian just in the right manner or at the right time, but to wear it openly and honestly and willingly to take whatever may come. Here's what one writer said as she shared her New Year's resolution of just calling herself Christian in public. She lives in the Pacific Northwest. Here's what she said. Instead of speaking about our faith ironically or with a carefully chosen filter, let's speak with transparency and boldness. Even better, let's not go it alone. Let's also speak with confidence about how God's goodness changes us and changes our communities. We're never going to reverse the tide of people leaving the church if we don't speak plainly about who we are as the church body and what motivates us to pursue Jesus. Yes, our lives might seem strange and even off-putting to some secular friends, but when we live honestly and openly, we become co-laborers with Christ and bear witness to the fact that it's not about us in the first place. If you're worried about what people are rejecting you, it's not about Jesus anymore. It's about you. And Jesus says, look, they don't reject you. They're rejecting me. So make it about Jesus and let them reject Jesus all they want to. But put that on them. We live under the name of Christ. The songs are endless. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. That's a bit of an understatement, but we'll live with it. What a beautiful name it is. Jesus, the name above all names. There is power in your name. This is the name we get to wear. Why would you want any other? Now, the second half of verse 21, though, ties us into the devastating diagnosis that Jesus is about to make about this world that will hate and persecute his followers. So I gave you three realities. But listen, there are people in this world that are just going to hate us. And they're going to hate the followers of Christ. They're going to hate to wear the name, those who wear the name, because of one thing. And Jesus tells us at the beginning, end of verse 21, it's not about you. It's about him and the one who sent him. They do not know the one who sent him. This is the devastating diagnosis. Jesus is letting us see the doctor's notes here, what's wrong with the patients surrounding us. There's no HIPAA violations here. He wants us to know. And in this diagnosis, he does a couple of things. He makes it clear what they are rejecting about him. They're rejecting, look at the text, verse 22 to 25, it's all in there. They're rejecting his appearance. They're rejecting his words, his works, and because of that, they are guilty of sin, condemned for eternity, and it's not surprising. The word is, in fact, assured this. They reject his coming. They reject the fact that he even came. They reject the truth that he has spoken. They reject the preaching, the words, the message that is proclaimed. And they reject the works that he has done. He says in here, I've done things that nobody else has done, and yet they still won't turn to me. And that pretty much sums it up. They reject his person. They reject his teaching. They reject his work. That's about all there is to reject about somebody. Who they are, what they say, or what they do. They reject it all. But there are consequences to this. One, it means they're guilty. It means they're without excuse, the text says. Their actions have rendered a verdict, and that verdict is guilt, and it has an accompanying judgment, and that is condemnation. And the scriptures have testified to the justness, the rightness of this verdict. Back in Psalm 69, commonly understood as a psalm about both David and the coming Messiah, it says that they have hated the Messiah without cause. There was no reason for their hatred, but they held on to it anyway. And at the same time, Jesus is showing here why that was such a big deal. Look at verse 23 and the second half of 24. Whoever hates me is not just hating me. They're hating the king. They're hating my father also. Look at the second half of verse 24. Now they have seen. Now they've seen it. They've seen me. They've heard me. They've seen and hated both me and my father. Whoever hates me hates my father. They've seen and they've hated both me and my father. Now, why was this a big deal? Because a large portion of the antagonism that Jesus and his followers, the immediate antagonism Jesus and his followers were going to face was from Jews. People who would claim a deep and abiding connection to the Father. But obviously, Jesus is rewriting and clarifying what it means to be in relationship to the Father. Being in relationship to God, the Father, is inextricably, it cannot be separated, tied to being in relationship to Jesus. You cannot reject either portion of that equation. If you're here today and think that you're okay with God and that doesn't go through Jesus, then you're not okay with God. You're condemned. You're just like this text describes. You're rejecting his person, his work, and his words. But there is hope in Jesus. And it's simply, don't reject him, receive him. If you want to be right with the Father, don't reject Jesus. Love him, abide in him, remain in him, be in his word, be in prayer, receive his grace. Acknowledge that you are a rebeller and that you have sin and you need to be forgiven of that sin, and ask him to do that, and he will. He will. The scripture assures us that he will. But even in the midst of this world, Jesus came with purpose. He came with intent, an intent to redeem a world, because he knew they would reject him. But he also knew that others would be redeemed by him. And for those who are redeemed, even though this diagnosis hangs over the world around us, there is great hope for those who have been redeemed. There is an incredible promise. There is one incredible promise in this text. If you look at verse 26 and verse 27, and the promise is this: the Helper is coming. In fact, he's already been promised back in chapter 14. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another Helper to be with you forever." To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. And I will, listen, I love this text. I was almost didn't give this text to Brent because I wanted to preach it. He said in chapter 14, verse 18, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Let me just tell you something, church. This passage rings really, really true in my heart and in my life. I remember when we got the file for our son. I saw that picture. And I could literally say with all the truthfulness of my heart, "I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you." And we did. And now he's crazy. And we love him. But listen to me. Jesus looked down at his children, those who are already adopted. Remember, this is a promise for the church. Jesus looks down at his children. He says, "Look, I know I'm not with you right now. Jesus, I'm about to leave. I'm about to go to the cross. You're not going to understand it. I'm about to leave." But he looks down at his children and says, "Guys, listen to me. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come to you. I will be with you." He comes to help. He comes to be a companion. He comes to make you distinctive. The world can't receive the Spirit. Only the believers can receive the Spirit. He comes to dwell with you and to be in you. He comes to represent the Father to us. And Jesus reiterates that truth here, just from a different perspective. In a sense, chapter 14, he gives you some of the Spirit's work, what the Spirit's going to do. But here in chapter 15, he gives you a sense of the Spirit's credentials, and they are weighty. When the Helper comes, he's going to be sent by Jesus. Jesus says, "Whom I will send to you." The Helper, Jesus says, "Hey, go to my children. Go to my people." He's sent by Jesus. Not just sent by Jesus, he's from the Father. Second half of verse 26. Sent to you from the Father. He comes from the Father. This is not just people get real excited when they think about they have a guardian angel or something. Listen, you've got something much greater than a guardian angel. You have the Spirit of God sent by Jesus from the very presence of the Father. You have the divine person living inside of you as a child of God. Who needs an angel? We've got God. And he's the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth, he's going to say later in the text. But Jesus also tells us exactly why the third person of the Trinity is being sent to his people. He comes to bear witness about Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit all over the scriptures. He's pointing people to Jesus. Always. Holy Spirit of God was sent into this earth to not only comfort you, to be with you, but also to magnify and glorify Jesus in you. To open people's eyes to the wonder of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus has already revealed this truth to us all the way back in John chapter 3. See, the Spirit comes for us, but he works outside of us. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." But the Spirit works outside of us, but he also is working in us, and his presence enables us to bear witness. Look at verse 27. you also will bear witness. Like the Spirit, you will bear witness. Because of the presence of the Spirit in you, you also will bear witness. But watch the intimate connection here that ties us so closely to the Trinity. And this connection is what enables us and actually makes us to want to bear witness about Jesus. The Spirit bears witness about Jesus. Why? Because he's with the Father. We bear witness because we are with the Son. And the one you're with, you want to talk about. When you're with Christ, you want to tell others about him. This promise is incredible, especially in light of what's to come. The Helper has purpose, both to bear witness and to help us bear witness. Jesus is about to tell them, you're going to get kicked out of your church. You're even going to get persecuted to the point of death, but you have the Spirit. And the Spirit was not given to pull them back from the line of fire, but to enable them in the line of fire. The Spirit was given so that men like Stephen, who was in Scripture full of wisdom and the Spirit in Acts 6. So men like Stephen could, as he was being stoned, look to the heavens, see the Son of Man, speak the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the very presence of unbelievers, in the very presence of one named Saul, Paul, the Spirit is given to help us, to enable us to witness even in the middle of the line of fire. And this leads us to the last piece of the puzzle. Remember, Jesus is going away. He's about to go to the cross, die for sin. He's getting his disciples ready for that moment, for his going, for his departure. So he gives them not only the promise, one incredible promise, but he gives them one constant reminder. And this is it in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. He wants them to stay faithful by remembering that Jesus has gotten them ready to remain faithful. Jesus has done the work to get them ready to remain faithful. So stay faithful. How do we know this? Well, he emphasized it for us in verse 1. He said, listen, I have said all of these things to you. And at the end of verse 4, he said, listen, I have said these things to you. You may remember that I told them to you. Of all the things that Jesus could have been doing as he was getting ready to part this world, this is Jesus in his last days. He knows it. He can feel it. He knows it. It's coming. And so far, this is what we've seen Jesus doing in his last days. He's washing feet. He's promising the coming Spirit. He's promising eternity. He's promising eternal fatherhood. He's promising his presence. Jesus is spending his final days investing himself in his followers. And where their physical bodies have one primary fear, like so many of us, that is death, he's spending their last few days recalibrating their minds to the kingdom perspective. This is why whatever happens to them, Jesus looks at him and says, listen, the worst it can get for you is that they kick you out of the church and they kill you. I mean, there's no big deal about that. Jesus isn't worried about their death. He's not worried one lick about their death. Why? Because he's about to conquer death. He knows where that road leads. Remember John chapter 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is not concerned about their death. He knows death is no longer the enemy. Death is just simply a gateway to his presence. Death is to get us to Jesus. If death is not the enemy, then what is? The enemy is apostasy. The enemy is leaving faith, losing faithfulness. Leaving the faith, losing the faithfulness, that is what we fear. Those who will persecute you, they are coming not for your death. They think the death will get you to leave the faith. Their goal is not to separate you from your life. Those who persecute you, their goal, those who deride you, their goal is not to separate you from your life. They may get to that. Their goal is to separate you from your faith. And Jesus says, stay faithful. Stay faithful. I'm telling you these things to keep you from falling away. Those who will persecute you, they're coming. Verse 4 tells us they will have their hour. Their hour's coming. Your day is coming.
But your concern cannot be to protect this life. Your concern and my concern is Spirit-empowered, Word-saturated, Jesus-loving faithfulness and witness. May we give ourselves to this end. Would you pray with me? You may be here in this place today, and you may be still standing under that condemnation of Jesus, that diagnosis of sin and judgment still upon you. And if that's you today, I want you to know, I want you to hear me clearly now. You don't have to stay there. The Spirit of God, through this text, through the very sound of my voice, is calling you to repent of your sins. And to not be judged by God, but to receive His grace and His mercy. If that's you, I want you to know, here in a minute we're going to stand and sing. I'll be down here in the front. I'd love to pray with you, talk with you about what it means to follow Christ. You can just make your way here down here to the front, and I'd be glad to pray with you and talk with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, though. Many of you are. You're worried, you're fearful. I just want you to ask you to lift your eyes and look at Jesus. Don't worry about what the world's going to do to you. It doesn't really matter, quite frankly. What your concern is, stay faithful. Say, stay in the Word. Abide in Christ. Use this time to pray and respond to God and hear Him point out things in your life that are keeping you from doing those things. Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We ask you to come speak to us now, Father. It's in your name that we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with